And I wanted to come, and in thinking about that, I wanted to kind of bounce off you people a number of ideas of what really was constitutive of the brethren in their early phase. Now, undoubtedly, the movement has grown and developed and changed like any other movement does, but I'm particularly interested, have I understood aright? Have I got a handle on what the movement originally was? And therefore I felt as an outsider, if I put my ideas out to you, you could respond, and maybe in the interchange I could learn something. So this is where I am in this session this morning. My, isn't that a marvelous rain that really is coming down. I put an outline on the board here yesterday to just give us a framework for the consideration of the various major movements of renewal throughout Christianity as I see them. I think I'll put another outline on the board, this time of the evangelical movement. We mentioned that it was number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I think it was. Now, it seems to me that the evangelical movement had a number of impulses within it. And I think this is a helpful framework to raise the question of the essential elements in the Brethren movement. We are talking here about the whole evangelical period. You remember we put it starting as about 1735 and moving on in its creative phase to the early part of this century. I would divide this down, and historians do quite regularly talk about the various phases of the evangelical movement, as the first awakening, and they put this into the period of about 1735 to 1790. This is the initial phase. It's the exploratory phase. It's the first developmental phase. Historians are not particularly imaginative, so the next period they call the second. The second awakening. And this really follows right on from the first, about 1790 to around 1830. This is the great period of the evangelical awakening. This is its most effective generation. It virtually is that, a period of a little more than a generation, 40 years. It's the period in which evangelicalism makes its greatest impact. Following that, we have what we might call a kind of plateau, where in the period of the mid-19th century, evangelicalism is strong. It becomes much more establishment. It becomes dominant, virtually, particularly in Anglo-Saxon Protestantism. It begins to take on very much the attributes of being a settled, powerful kind of movement. Then there is what some historians are calling the Third Awakening. Again, very imaginative. This is not nearly as large scale as the second, but it does bring some new life into the evangelical movement, and in some particular ways. And this is usually seen as running from 1857 on for, maybe 25 years, on into the early 1880s somewhere. a period of intense evangelistic activity. A period of social involvement. In fact, some historians have argued that the modern welfare state really finds its origins in the evangelical social action movements of this generation. That they so raised the level of consciousness of society about social needs that finally the heightened consciousness required that the government take over, that voluntary Christian agencies could no longer do these kind of things. But it's quite a tribute to the social concern, the orphanages, all these kind of things we were talking about yesterday. And there was so much of this that it raised the whole awareness of society as to what should be done for the poor and the disadvantaged. From here on, there is a fairly rapid decline in the evangelical movement, with one exception, and that is early in this century, there is what we could call the Fourth Awakening, which runs from about 1904 to about 1910. And as you see, is at the very end of the large-scale evangelical period. We made some allusion yesterday to the Welsh Revival. This is often the name that this period is known by, but I think on the long haul will be better known as the period out of which Korean Christianity really emerged in strength. The growth of the churches in northeastern India and the Pentecostal movement. These all come out of this. And then, of course, following World War I, as we've said, there is the period of great weakness of the evangelical movement. Now, there are exceptions down at the end here. There are certain regions of the world in which evangelical Christianity remains strong. We were just hearing this morning the comment about the reviving and awakening going on in Romania. And of course it is a very wonderful movement that's happening today. If we think about the communist bloc, we can remember the 1920s was a great period for the Protestants in Russia. It was a regional movement. The communists were directing all their artillery against the Orthodox Church, against the Russian Orthodox Church. They left the Protestants completely alone all during the 1920s. And they had a spiritual heyday. They really did amazing things. So there are kind of regional movements, say, after World War I. And then there are denominations, if I may use the term, like the Brethren, who you kept faithful to the gospel and you did a lot of fantastic evangelism in the 20s and 30s. When everybody else was sort of drying up, you were having some wonderful days. So there certainly are exceptions. Regional, denominational, congregational, so on. But by and large, the picture becomes pretty grim. Now, what I'm particularly concerned about is this period, the second evangelical awakening, because it is at the end of this period that the Brethren movement emerges. What do I see in the background of the Brethren movement? I see a movement that is aware of certain developments going on more than many other evangelicals. I see, first of all, that the early Brethren have an awareness of theological liberalism looming on the horizon. The reason I think that the early Brethren were more aware of this rationalized Protestantism, which was on the continent, than other Anglo-Saxon Christians were, is that the early brethren were very wealthy people. Many of them were titled people, gentry, English and Irish land owners, people of great wealth who were able to travel. And as soon as Napoleon was defeated in 1815, the wealthy English and Irish began to take the Cook's tour and go to the continent. And as they went there, these who were Anglicans, who would become the early brethren, were met face to face with something that was unknown in England, was a rationalistic, liberal Protestant theology. They were appalled by it, and they were terrified by it. And they came back to Britain with a great sense of fear that this movement of rational theology was going to inundate Britain just as it had inundated so much of the German and the Swiss and the French Protestant churches that they had seen in their travels. And as far as I see it, their great concern is how can we erect a bulwark that will keep Christianity biblical and faithful and not succumb to this awful unbelief of the continent. A second element I see in the background is an awareness of the resurgence of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, particularly in France by the 1820s, is making a remarkable comeback. Now, there wasn't much evidence of this in England, but there certainly was in Ireland. And it's important, as far as I can see, to remember that many of the leaders of the early brethren were Irish. They belonged to what has long been called the Anglo-Irish aristocracy. They were the group of English who for centuries had come in around Dublin and through grants from the crown, controlled vast stretches of land. They were Protestant, the people who worked on their lands as virtual peasants were almost entirely Roman Catholic. The wealth of the Anglo-Irish aristocracy was made on the backs of the Roman Catholic peasants. Daniel O'Connell, the fiery Irish Roman Catholic political leader, began to move throughout Ireland in the 1820s, and in conjunction with many of the priests who were tying into this resurgent Roman Catholicism, developed a strong spirit of national feeling among the Irish Roman Catholic agricultural laborers of what we would call today the south of Ireland, although, of course, in those days, Ireland was not divided. The Anglo-Irish aristocracy, from which so many of the early brethren leaders were to come, naturally saw their whole way of life threatened. And anybody, when he senses his way of life threatened, gets a little uptight about the whole thing. And the feeling was that this resurgent O'Connell-led Roman Catholicism was merely the expression socially of what rational theology was theologically. It was a movement of liberalism. Liberalism that was wanting to overturn the accepted social structures in which the wealthy would be brought down and the poor would be raised. And these Anglo-Irish aristocrats believed that was a demonic thing. They believed very sincerely that God had established the orders of society. God had put the wealthy in their place, and God had put the poor in their place, and God intended each to stay and fulfill his responsibilities. A very, very conservative social view. So it seems to me here is another cause of fear among the leaders of early brethren, is the Roman Catholicism, particularly if they came from the Irish aristocracy, as so many did. Then I believe there is the growing feeling among those who will be the leaders of early Brethrenism that the evangelicalism of the Second Awakening is not going to be strong enough to meet these threats. It is not going to be strong enough to meet rational theology. It is not going to be strong enough to meet the social upheavals. What were the weaknesses in the evangelical awakening, particularly in its second phase, that the early brethren saw? One was in theology. As we mentioned, most of them were Anglicans. They felt that the evangelical Anglicans had been giving up their Calvinism. And they felt that a good, robust Reformation Calvinism was going to be the only kind of thing that could ever hold back this liberalism. So they were not happy about certain theological developments in the evangelicals. They thought that the evangelical eschatology, the view of last things, of the end, of the consummation, was much too optimistic. The evangelicals were all what were called post-millennialists. The post-millennialists believed that through the preaching of the gospel and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the whole world would virtually be converted. And there would be a kind of millennium on earth, and then Jesus would return at the end of it. A very, very optimistic view of what the church was going to accomplish. As I see it, the early brethren shook their heads and said, "That's much too optimistic. That's whistling in the dark. That's failing to look at reality. We had better have another go at this whole subject of eschatology." Then they felt that the evangelical Anglican view of the church had great weaknesses to it. They felt that there was too much stress on organization, too much stress on denomination, and this may look a little contradictory, too much stress on voluntary societies like the CMS and groups like this, who were not official church societies. The early brethren said all these voluntary societies are not really church-based. They are not strong enough church-wise. And so they were fearful that this whole view of the church, with its stress upon organization, its stress upon denomination, its stress upon voluntary groups, that this was not really enough to meet the terrible threats that they believed were coming upon English Christianity. As a result, I see Brethrenism as a movement born in a very pessimistic view, a movement that has great fears of what is coming, and that essentially early Brethrenism is composed of an attempt to raise bulwarks against this onslaught of unbelief that is coming. So that theologically, early Brethrenism was strongly Calvinistic. And I think there are many things about any Brethren assembly, if you know the history of Calvinism, particularly Calvinism in England, Puritan Calvinism, that to say, yes, this is the family out of which we come. The fact that people all sit with their Bible on their knees. Now, there is no other part of Christianity outside of Anglo-Saxon Puritan Calvinism where people do that. This strong emphasis on the Bible. We are Bible people who not only honor the Bible, who not only read the Bible privately and read the Bible in our homes, but when we come to church, the Bible is expounded. You don't just take a text and preach from it, you go through the Bible. Now, there is nowhere else but in the Calvinistic Puritanic tradition that that holds. And so every time I sit in a brethren service and see the Bibles there on people's knees, I say, aha, they really are Calvinists. At heart. Now, by tradition. They may not adhere to some of the theological points of Calvinism, but it is a Calvinistic heritage that is being expressed. If I may, Mr. Clines, I hope you won't consider me rude, to mention your message this morning. Taking a section of Scripture carefully, word by word. That's part of the Calvinistic heritage. And so when we have that wonderful kind of preaching that opens up the Scriptures, again, that says that brethren stand within that kind of heritage. Now, it was interesting that early brethren, as I see it, flirted also with what's called hyper-Calvinism, which was a particular development in the late 17th and 18th century in the decline of English Puritanism, largely expressed among the Baptists. But there were a few Anglicans who were hyper-Calvinists. Probably the best known is the great hymn writer, Toplady, Augustus Toplady, and we sing Rock of Ages Cleft for Me, which is still a way up on the top of the hit parade of the best English hymns. Toplady was a hyper-Calvinist, and there were always a few in the Church of England, and some of the early brethren received some input from that area. I think the most common is the old hyper-Calvinistic Baptist statement, which many of the early brethren used, that the Old Testament law was not a pattern for a New Testament people. And of course, the opponents of the early brethren let their salvos rip at that one, because they said, you're antinomians. You say the Old Testament law doesn't apply. And all the early brethren were accused of being antinomians. Now, it's almost funny to think of those dear old saints as antinomians, as discarding the law of God. Of course, there was nothing further than the case. And what they said was that the law was all reproduced in the New Testament. In some ways, they felt stricter even than in the Old Testament. So to call them antinomians in practice, of course, is just a farce. But in a sense, theologically, they were saying something that sounded like it. And they had got that from their contacts with hyper-Calvinism. So they were standing within a theological tradition. They were reaffirming it. They were saying a kind of full-bodied Calvinism is the only way really to meet the attacks on supernatural Christianity that are going to come. Now, I'm sure, as we have tried to say, over 150 years, any movement changes, and I should imagine that the Calvinistic input has been changed and altered and modified in many ways. But I think there are still evidences of it there. But it certainly was very strong in the early phase. A man like Darby, to whom all the brethren owe so much, not just the exclusives, I think all the opens all do, when he came to America in the 1870s, he said the only people who understood grace at all in America were Charles Hodge and some of the Princeton theologians. So he really didn't think many people understood the doctrines of grace very well. Another area of theology that they were concerned about was the doctrine of Scripture. I perhaps should have mentioned the earlier evangelical view here. The earlier evangelical view in the Second Awakening was a doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture called plenary inspiration. Plenary inspiration taught that all the Bible was inspired, very obviously. But it taught that the locus of inspiration was in the writer of Scripture. And that the Holy Spirit graduated the amount of His activity in relation to the needs of the writer and the material he was presenting. So that where the writer of Scripture had to write on subjects that he knew nothing of, such as the meaning of the death of Christ, the present intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus, events in the future, the Holy Spirit would have to come and virtually dictate to the writers of Scripture what they were to write. On the other hand, where the writers of Scripture were using documents from the past and recording already existing history, the Holy Spirit didn't have to work so much. He only had to give them a kind of general superintendence that would keep them from any mistakes in copying and so on. And when it came to subjects of general knowledge, the Holy Spirit only had to watch over the writers of Scripture in a very kind of minimal fashion, again, just to make sure that their observations of normal scientific events would be accurate and basic. And all the evangelicals held this view. The Bible is fully the Word of God, but the Spirit works somewhat differently with the writers of Scripture to produce it. The early brethren felt that this kind of view of inspiration would never stand up against the onslaughts of liberalism, and thus they espoused a view called verbal inspiration, which argued that the locus of inspiration was in the writings of Scripture rather than the writers, and that the Holy Spirit did not use any graduated scale of activity, but that the Holy Spirit, in a full sense, was operative in the writings of Scripture down to every word. That as much activity as of the Holy Spirit was taken in recording the statement of Paul saying, you know, bring my cloak and the parchments, as was recorded in explaining the meaning of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So the brethren were great exponents of the verbal view of inspiration, which is generally accompanied by a fairly literalistic hermeneutic, a fairly literalistic interpretation. After all, if every word of Scripture has been very carefully superintended by the Spirit, then you do have to give very careful attention to every word. It's not so much the ideas of Scripture, it's the very words themselves, which of course embody ideas, that is a concern. So in theology, I see both Calvinism and a very strong stress upon inspiration, particularly of the verbal kind, as being characteristics of the early brethren. Then in the area of eschatology, feeling that the post-millennial view was much too unrealistically optimistic, there came the premillennial view. The premillennial view affirming that until Jesus Christ returned, the fortunes of the church and society were going to be increasingly in tragic state. A very, very different point of view. The postmillennial view, through the preaching of the gospel and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, things are only going to get better and better. Here now a view saying that regardless of what we do, and of course we will continue to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and to the preaching of the gospel, but in spite of what we do, things will get worse and worse, both in the church and in the world, until Jesus Christ returns. Now, you can understand the people sitting there in Ireland with the rug being pulled out of them, under them, by the Irish peasantry. This is a very meaningful eschatology. Yes, indeed, the Bible says things are getting worse and worse. This is exactly what we see is happening around about us. This certainly explains the Word of God is clearly telling what is happening. The next area was in the area of the church or ecclesiology. And we have spoken about the areas in which it was felt that the church was being far from what God intended it to be. And here is the area of restoration in the doctrine of the church. Restorationism in church history means going back to the New Testament. Going back to the New Testament for everything. I mean, every Christian movement of new life, of course, goes back to the New Testament. But restoration means going back to the New Testament for your pattern of church order, of church life, not just of doctrine, but going back to the New Testament, and in the process of going back to the New Testament, saying that most of church history is pretty much a wipeout. I wouldn't have probably a job. that really, between the New Testament and their own day, the record of the life of the church is by and large a very sad and tragic one, a pretty constant departure and declension. The kind of great awakenings I've talked about, I think the early brethren would have had great hesitation. I think they would have felt that there had been much more of evil in the church since the departure from New Testament order. And so the restoration model of the church goes back to the book of Acts. Not interestingly enough, what we mentioned yesterday, the Roman Catholic stress on Acts chapter 8, where the gifts are given by the laying on of hands. I mean, the Bible is always far bigger than any of us, so we go back to certain selected portions. And we say, yes, we're going to be faithful to these. And so certain sections of the book of Acts, 1 Corinthians 14, these were basic elements in the restoration model of the New Testament church. This involves a strong stress upon fellowship. It involves a wonderful stress upon hospitality, as we were having illustrated this morning. This is restorationism. I mean, you go into any other church, and you may go there for 10 years, and nobody will ever invite you home for a cup of tea. But you go to an assembly, and, you know, they're flocking around. Will you come home? You know, that's part of the restoration. Let's get back to the New Testament. Wonderful, wonderful parts of the New Testament. Usually involves adult baptism. It didn't in Darby's case. He retained family baptism. But usually adult baptism, usually frequent communion. The fact that the assemblies have communion every Sunday certainly fits in with this restoration model from the New Testament. It involves usually a rejection of creeds and confessions. The only thing I'm always thankful for is the early brethren, many of whom were well-trained at Trinity College Dublin and Oxford, all knew the creeds in their minds, even though they said they didn't accept them. And I'm sure part of the reason why the brethren have remained generally so orthodox theologically is because the creeds are in the blood, even if they're not on the tip of the tongue. And so I'm always grateful for these wonderful inconsistencies that we all have, and how God uses even our inconsistencies to be a means of grace. The restoration model of the church also deals with the unity of the church. And this was a great concern, as I see it, of the early brethren. For some of them, it meant, join us. And this is a common form, of course, of Christian unity throughout the ages. In a sense, God has given us to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So if you want to express the unity of the church, come and join us. Others of the early brethren were slightly different on this. They said, yes, our assemblies do partake in a unique measure of the truth, but out there in the masses of Christendom, which is a pretty dreary spectacle indeed, there are true believers. And we should seek to have fellowship with them, but only as individuals, not in any sense giving any credence or support to those bodies of which they're a part. But nonetheless, this gave some of the brethren a wider type of unity. And then, of course, there is a concern for the purity of the church. Now, this could come from their Restorationism, it could come from their Calvinism, a concern for purity of doctrine. All of these, I see, are part of the doctrine of the church, the ecclesiology of the early brethren, and they are all woven together. The last response I see was to a feeling that the whole evangelical awakening was running down, and I think the brethren were right at that point. And how were they going to meet this and at the same time through this be resisting the incursion of unbelief from the continent? And this, I believe, was by a stress on the Holy Spirit. The early brethren understanding was that God was going to send a latter rain upon the earth, that this latter rain would only be of a brief period before Jesus Christ returned, but it would be a latter rain in which much glory would be brought to God through the work of the Spirit. It was expected that the gifts of the Spirit would now be exercised in the church, however brief the period of church life would be until the second advent. This, of course, is most obvious in the service that we just had, where people participate according to the gifts of the Spirit and under the direction of the Spirit. The early brethren were also interested in the miraculous gifts of the Spirit. When John Nelson Darby heard, for example, that down the Clyde in Scotland in April of 1830, a young woman was speaking in tongues and making prophetic utterance, he immediately hustled up there and spent 6 weeks examining the case. He reluctantly came to the conclusion that this was unreal, but he certainly did not, at that point, thus deny that the charismata were in operation. In fact, he was greatly searching for them. A young woman was then healed in London in the latter part of that year, a Miss Fancourt, who belonged to a wealthy evangelical Anglican family that all the early brethren were acquainted with, and her healing was very much of a cause célèbre and felt to be an expression of this wonderful latter age of the Spirit that was being poured out upon the church. One of the others who stressed this work of the Spirit was a Scottish Presbyterian named Edward Irving. And Edward Irving always went to an extreme on everything he ever did and got involved in all kinds of weird views at this time. And I think it was because of the extremes to which Irving went that the early brethren pulled back from the more charismatic, more miraculous gifts and just maintained, maintained strongly, however, the presence of the other gifts in the lives of Christians in the Christian assembly, and that Christian worship and ministry was a place where the gifts were in operation. I remember some years ago having been in California and having been in a congregation where there was much expression of the gifts of the Spirit, a tremendously live, vital kind of experience. About 13 years ago, in the time of the Jesus Movement, And there in this congregation, there was just tremendous ministry from all Christians to each other in the gifts of the Spirit. And I remember coming home to Vancouver and meeting a brethren friend on the street. And he asked me what I'd been doing. And I was very full of this experience in California. And so I told him. And he looked me straight in the eye and he said, "That's just assembly truth." And as I reflected on it, I said, "Well, yeah, maybe it feels a little different, but in principle that is. That's assembly truth, that the gifts of the Spirit are operating." Now, you may widen or narrow the gifts, but nonetheless, so I guess I would say that the last great barrier that the early brethren were seeking to raise against liberalism was a very dynamic view of the Holy Spirit. In a very real sense, the early brethren are charismatic. If you use that in a broad sense, not in a narrow sense, brethrenism is a charismatic movement. And just sitting here this morning and sensing everybody taking part under the leading of the Spirit, that's what I mean. When I plan a service, I plan it a long time ahead. I think the Spirit is with me planning it ahead. But the sense of the desire for the immediateness of the Spirit, that the Spirit is coming upon me right now, I think this is essential to this wonderfully dynamic view of the Spirit that the early brethren had. And we made allusion yesterday to the missionary activity of the early brethren, again, longing to have a more Spirit-directed, Spirit-empowered ministry in missionary service. And we mentioned Mueller in that connection. We mentioned how the whole faith mission movement picked up this great stress upon the Spirit. While we are talking about the origins of the brethren, I think there is one other thing we should say, and that is that at the time of the third evangelical awakening, the brethren movement grew more than any other movement in Anglo-Saxon Protestantism. All the churches grew at that time, but the brethren proportionately more than any other. And so it changed from having been, during its first 30 years, largely an upper-class movement of very well-educated people who tended to be very restrained emotionally. It had a vast influx of evangelistically won people who very often were working people who brought with them a great desire to be reaching out. And of course, brethrenism moved geographically from the south of England to having now strong centers in the West Midlands, the north of Ireland, the Glasgow side, and along the Murray Firth from Inverness to Peterhead. And so you had a very different kind of social composition, educational composition, and orientation, now much more in evangelism outward rather than inward. But you do get the fusion, and so you get the fascinating combination of often brethren working men who have a knowledge of theology and can discuss extremely abstruse theological points, even though they are men of very, very limited learning otherwise. And so the profound theological knowledge that was often present in this strongly evangelistic movement as brethrenism came to be in the latter part of the 19th century. Okay, those are kind of my groping ideas. I'm sure you sense why I didn't want it on tape. I'm just trying to find things out here. And would be very grateful for any interaction that you people can give me. Yes, well, now, we talked about this yesterday afternoon, Ken, just after you left. That's what you get for running out. We talked about George Mueller, and we talked about Hudson Taylor, and how the faith mission movement is really a type of brethren mission. And I suppose one could go on and say that many Bible colleges have been a kind of brethrenized theological education. I think there could be all sorts of interesting follows through on this kind of thing. But we did talk about how Hudson Taylor trusts God for money. He doesn't ask. It's a direct work of the Spirit. How the leadership of the mission is on the mission field, not in a committee of business people at home. It's the Spirit that's going to lead directly. And I think CMML and the faith missions are probably very close at this kind of point.
Could we please have something about the relation of the Scofield Reference Bible and the Brethren Movement?
Oh my goodness, the Scofield Reference Bible and the Brethren Movement. Well, now we have been talking about the theology and so on of the Brethren as they sought to build it. As the 19th century went on, many, many people who never became affiliated with the Brethren movement felt that these Brethren bulwarks were very helpful and very meaningful. As the days got darker, and the evangelical movement became weaker, and the forces of theological liberalism became stronger, more and more evangelical Christians in all communions who wanted to maintain the faith saw that some of these were very, very important indeed. Then we had the fourth awakening here. As we said, it was very small in comparison with the others. But out of it came all kinds of new Christians, and it was felt that a study Bible would be helpful for these young converts. And C.I. Scofield, who was a congregational minister in Dallas, Texas, decided to edit a Bible with notes that would be helpful for young Christians. And I'm sure any young Christian would profit greatly from many of the notes in the Scofield Bible on the nature of the work of Christ and the nature of the Christian life and so on and so on and so on. Scofield was one of those who believed that many of the emphases of the Brethren were right in countering liberalism, and so within those notes there is a very strong stress, perhaps particularly on the area of eschatology, of the kind of premillennial eschatology that we have mentioned, and the sort of hermeneutic, the principles of biblical interpretation that go along with it. It's interesting that, as far as I know, none of the editors of the Scofield Reference Bible were Brethren. As we've said, Scofield himself was a Congregationalist. In many ways, his right-hand man was Arno C. Gabelein, who was a German Methodist missionary among the Jews in New York City. There were several Presbyterians, and there was the founder of the Ontario Bible College, Dr. J. Elmore Harris, who was the pastor of the great Walmer Road Baptist Church in Toronto, and also happened to be the inheritor of the fortune of what used to be called the Massey Harris and now the Massey Ferguson Farm Implement people. So Scofield was very wise to get a hold of people who had lots of money. And so the Scofield Bible, if I remember correctly, was sent free to all ministers, missionaries, YMCA secretaries, and so on in the English-speaking world. I think that's some of the tie-in between Brethren thought and the Scofield Bible.
Despise Calvinism because they believed that other theologies such as Pentecostalism and Arminianism were incapable of withstanding the blight of liberalism.
Okay, did the early Brethren espouse Calvinism because they believed other theologies such as Pentecostalism and Arminianism were unable two-faced liberalism. There was no Pentecostalism at that day. Pentecostalism is a creation of the 20th century. So that is sort of not an option for them. As I am suggesting, I think the early brethren are kind of proto-Pentecostal in a sense, if you use that word broadly. Yes, they were Calvinists in that they felt that Arminianism would not stand. What they were really concerned about, they felt that the evangelical Anglicans were becoming so unsystematic in their theology that they were neither either Calvinist nor Arminian. They were having a nice kind of evangelical mush somewhere in the middle. And it was that I think got the early brethren fairly uptight and said, you know, this kind of theology, it's sure it's evangelical, but it really hasn't got enough of the ligaments that will really stand in the day of adversity. And so they wanted to reaffirm what they considered to be their heritage through evangelical Anglicanism, through Puritanism, back into the Reformation, back to Augustine, or wherever you wanted to go.
I would just like to emphasize that the second movement in the Third Awakening, because I believe that movement of the lower educational groups into our meetings was an extremely important aspect of the origins, even though it came following the party of expounders. And the interesting part about it was this, as far as I understand, that in that awakening, little independent churches were formed first before they necessarily joined with the so-called Brethren movement. And I was talking to F.F. Bruce about this and the whole thing, and he said, as far as he's concerned, up in the northwest Scotland there where he came from,
the northeast.
They would not regard the history of all these arguments the early brethren had between Plymouth and Ireland as part of the history of the brethren movement at all, as far as they're concerned. It had nothing to do with them. They were a group of small independent churches who chose to and were attracted to the general principles and joined in. And that group, to me, seems to have had a tremendous influence in many ways, easing the rigid logical Calvinism of the first group. This is just my own thoughts on the matter. But I think it's a very important part of the establishment.
Yes, I think that F.F. Bruce may be universalizing a bit on his own boyhood experience in the Murray Firth, and his father having been an evangelist among the fisher folk there all his life. I am not aware of any place else where that quite happened, but it certainly happened there, that many of what became the assemblies along from Inverness right through to Peterhead, which of course has always been a great brethren center, the herring fishing there, all those little assemblies, Bucky and those little fishing towns, generally they were first won by Presbyterian lay evangelists in the 1860s, and then pulled out of the Presbyterian churches, formed communities, then did move into the brethren. I'm not so much aware of this happening in other places, but it certainly did there. I think Professor Bruce would probably want to distance himself a little too much from Darby and the others. I think once these people came into the Brethren movement, then they did adopt a great many, at least, of the more traditional Brethren views. But there probably has always been a bit of a tension there. Well, they certainly have been in everything else. If we think of Arthur Scargill today, so I don't know what Scargill's relation to the brethren is, but anyway, they're a pretty independent bunch, yes?
Well, I was thinking about what extremism have you seen in the history of brethrenism that may have slowed it down? And also, that's the first part of the question, and also, what lessons can we learn from the past to apply today?
What extremism in the early brethren slowed it down? I think you might almost think extremism would speed things up. Extremism is kind of a speedy approach. I did mention that Irving was a man who always seemed to be in extremes.
What about extremism over a wide spectrum, not just in the early church, but right up till now?
Yeah, I mean, sort of in a history, you know, like the arguments that were between the Irish and Plymouth and that sort of thing, that there were sort of people with two poles apart who caused problems and...
Yeah. Oh, dear. How do we come at this? You know, ultra extremism is a problem, and there are always people, of course, who believe that all truth resides in the most extreme position, and they are often very hard people to deal with, but so be it, that's life. On the other hand, there are those who want to get away from extremes so much that you have a very pallid and anemic kind of center. And I don't think that's much of an answer either. It seems to me that in the history of Christianity, what we need is to retain dynamic tension so that, you know, in the old classics of the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man, we got a hold of both. And it would be much easier and probably more logical to opt for one or the other. But we've got to hold them, and we've got to keep talking to each other. And of course, this is usually the problem. Each anathematizes the other, and then there is no conversation and no tension, and you just opt for your own point of view. So I guess I would hope that since in Scripture there are these antinomies, as they're called, which we are not able to recognize and certainly not resolve in full, can we not, by God's grace, try and hold them together and in a somewhat modern ecumenical spirit, not of unbelief, but of love for each other, be talking, be sharing, and sensing to some extent how we need each other. I guess that would be my hope there. I don't know, is that what you're...
I was actually wondering if you knew of any particular sort of extremism so that we can try and avoid them that cause particular shifts, you know, like, you know, I can appreciate what you're saying is that if we talk to each other, we can and willing to love each other, that's fair enough and we can stay as one body. But
let me say one. I think that the premillennial stress in Brethren, while certainly emphasizing one aspect of the biblical teaching, needs to be held in tension with the other biblical teaching of the victory of Christ. And that some of the victory of Christ is here in this age, not just in the age to come. Of course, in fullness it will be. Now, how do you hold views of the seriousness of apostasy and at the same time the victory of Christ, and hold them both together? I think they're both in the New Testament. I think probably the danger of brethrenism at sometimes has been to forget the victory side. And because, of course, that has overtones in social life and so on. And, of course, others have so stressed the victory of Christ that they have completely forgotten about the warnings in Scripture of declension. And it would seem to me if we hold them both, that's a kind of dynamic, creative tension that we need.
I'm talking now about born-again believers, and as some would say that a Brethren assembly would have 100% and a non-reformed church would have nil. And yet you were saying yesterday how the Celtic monastic church seemed to have a lot of born-again believers. Could you trace, say, a percentage of born-again believers through the ages in Brethren assemblies and non-reformed groups?
Oh, dear. I think one is going to have to use the cop-out that only God knows the heart. And it is fairly dangerous to measure. I mean, you can, I suppose, in the kind of broad movements we've been talking about, you can say, yes, there's a lot of true knowledge of Christ by the Spirit. You go into other places that just seem a spiritual graveyard, and you can say, well, there doesn't seem to be very much here. Now, what, of course, you will find is in the movement of vitality that there are various people there from very mixed motives, all kinds of things. And thank God He knows the heart. On the other hand, you go into what seems a spiritual wilderness and you'll turn over a few stones and you will find some parched believers. It's frightfully difficult really to know the heart, and particularly when we think of passages in Hebrews that suggest how much possible appearance of Christianity there can be without the real thing. You know, it's just frightfully difficult. And yet we are told to have discernment, and so you're perfectly right to ask the question. And yet, this particularly, to know what's really in the heart of another would seem to be discernment that's beyond most of us, and I guess would be beyond me. So I think I better pass. Okay.
An unfair question, because we were...
Oh, most of them are unfair! Don't worry about that!
We were talking privately and last night, and you mentioned that probably a generalization, I'm not sure, but two-thirds of Baptist pastors or whatever have been ex-brethren or something like this in Canada. Now, I might have got the figures wrong. There are a large number of people, and this is happening. I see it continually happening around the place. Do you see this necessarily as a good thing or a bad thing, or what steps should we take, perhaps, to hold those people generally within our own assemblies?
Okay. The quote I gave and was misquoted upon was that a number of leading brethren in New Zealand all gave me the same statistic, and that is that two-thirds of the Baptist pastors in New Zealand are former brethren. They generally went on to say that two-thirds of the pastors of the large, independent, charismatic Christian centers in New Zealand were also from the brethren. I don't think you would probably find such high proportions in other places, but you would certainly find many. And New Zealand is a fascinating microcosm. I have often said myself, if you took the number of former brethren out of any evangelical congregation of any kind, you'd certainly have a great hole left. You have been wonderful exporters. Of course, the brethren often arrive with a knowledge of Scripture and certain developed gift and ability and ministry. So this can be very, very helpful. And so often they're very warmly welcomed and drawn in. If you regard yourself as a movement that is here just for the blessing of the whole body of Christ in exporting, well, that is good. That is obviously going on. At the same time, I think I would want to argue that the assemblies have some very valid ground for their continued existence, and therefore I would view this with concern. I guess the things that have always impressed me over the years about the assemblies, the first one was as a pastor, and as you would have young people come to your office who had come to Christ, say, in the past month or two in the life of the congregation. And you would start talking to them, and here you thought these kids were right out of paganism. you would find that almost always there was one thing or other in the background. There was either an old praying Salvation Army great-grandmother, or there was a Plymouth Brethren Sunday School. And how many, many, many young people I thought were just converts out of paganism said, you know, when I was about six, down the corner of the street I lived on, there was a gospel hall. And I went to that Sunday school till I was about 11. And now I've forgotten the whole thing for the last 15 years, but now that I've become a Christian, I remember a lot of the things I learned in that Sunday school. I think the Assemblies have had a wonderful record in ministering to children. It's been a self-sacrificial ministry. It has not been a ministry for any adulation of any kind. And I'm sure God has honored and blessed that kind of ministry, and therefore I would think your ministry to children is something you would want to think very seriously about before you give up. Could anybody else do that? I think to your ministry to children, not just in Sunday schools, but in clubs, I think have had a wonderful impact. And your concern with young people as a whole, how many people I've noticed in your assemblies give what many of us would consider inordinate amounts of time and energy and sacrifice of everything to minister to young people. Homes just open, just grand central stations for young people. Wonderful, wonderful. I don't know anybody else who's doing these kind of things with that measure of sacrifice. So I wouldn't want to give those things up easily. That, of course, raises the question, what about the maintenance of leadership? And certainly it is often among those who want to get theological education and feel God is calling them into some kind of full-time ministry who feel, well, I can do that better outside the assembly. Now, I don't feel as an outsider I should comment on this. This is a very sensitive area. But I do think that somehow the assemblies will have to come to some kind of resolution as how to develop and employ full-time ministry without destroying the nature of assembly life. I think it's a toughie, but I think it can be done. I think it needs to be done. I think one more. Goodness, we're supposed to be through here at 11 o'clock. Okay.
I was going to ask a question about leadership, but also...
About what?
About leadership that you just mentioned, but also whether there are any other weaknesses or drawbacks that you see for in the brethren group. And... in a way that we can counteract that.
Could we take the first part of your question about the leadership? What did you want to...
I thought that you're implying that one of the weaknesses or drawbacks to current brethren progress and development is the fact that we lack, some degree of inspiration in leadership terms. And whether you've got any thoughts as to how we can improve on that.
Yes, well, I think that any kind of movement needs leadership. And the hardest kind is probably to have leadership within the gifts of the Spirit all operating, so the whole body of Christ is ministering. Much of the Church of Christ is wrestling with this today. And I hope the assemblies are part of this whole wrestle. It would be tragic if the rest of the body of Christ ended up where the brethren were, and the brethren somehow had forgotten that. So how to have leadership with the gifts of the Spirit in operation? It seems to me the early brethren did this. Darby and Bellet and McIntosh and Newton and Tregellas and Mueller and Craik and Kelly and on we go. Great leaders. Inspiring leaders. I don't think the Brethren movement would have managed without them. Then the period of the evangelists. I was mentioning to you having read that book on the history of the Brethren movement in New Zealand. I'm sure the evangelists from 1880 to the 1920s, as they went out into the hinterland of New Zealand and often won a large percentage of whole farming communities to Christ. These men were leaders. Very different in background than the original leaders, but leaders nonetheless. Everybody knew them. They still talk about some of those Highland Scots. Was it Ross? Donald Ross? And golly, you know, these guys have been dead for 60, 70 years, but their names are still living in those assemblies. These people were leaders across the generations. Their memory continues. Now, how today can leadership emerge and be used both in evangelism outside and in ministry and so on, in development within? It's been interesting to hear of some of the assemblies in New Zealand, some here, where that is going on. And it would seem to me that where there are assemblies like that, many of these who have theological training and feel a call to some form of full-time ministry will not be leaving the assemblies. And I think there are various places we see that. So I would just hope that this process will continue. It's always tragic for any movement if it loses its ablest young leaders. That's kind of a consigning to the end. And so I think any movement wants to retain its best young people. That's leadership of the future.